Well, Father, we come before you grateful for this opportunity to sit under your word. Lord, we have been reminded of the power of your word to change and transform lives, and the lives of Jacob, Leo, and Addie. And we pray that your word will not return void, that it will convict and encourage depending on the need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, according to Merriam-Webster, the definition of invest is to commit money in order to earn a financial return, to make use of for future benefits or advantages, right? To invest is to take part of your money, commit it to some investment with the hope of gaining some future return. You might do this for your children's college. You might also do this for your retirement, right? You sacrifice money now to gain a return in the future. And this world is full of financial advice. There is bad financial advice, such as you don't have to worry about retirement until later. That is bad financial advice. Your credit score doesn't matter is also bad financial advice. You only live once. Well, that's bad advice in every area, especially finances. There's good financial advice, such as track your expenses, understand compound interest, start saving for retirement now. And then there's godly financial advice, where God has a lot to say about your money. Proverbs 14:23, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. In other words, stop talking and work hard. Great advice. Proverbs 21:20, precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. In other words, save for the future. Proverbs 27:23 through 24, know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever, and does a crown endure to all generations? Right? Keep account of your assets. That's godly advice. You see, God understands that money is the means of exchange, right? What you do with your money is very telling about the state of your heart. He understands that money is something in this world that we live in that we must use and utilize to survive and to a certain extent thrive. And he has a lot to say. In the following parable, you see, Jesus has a lot to say about a shrewd investment strategy. So turn with me to Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write down 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in the dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, this is a change of pace from the previous three parables, right? The parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son are all meant to target Pharisees and scribes who were scandalized by God's generous grace towards sinners, right? It was an indictment as well as an invitation. This is a parable that is meant for the disciples, for those who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is saying is that God wants you to be a shrewd investor. Now, this is interesting because you kind of ask the question, why does God care so much about money? Right? He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. All that he has, all that we have belong to him. He owns everything. But he knows that money is a barometer of your heart. Well, I thought words were a barometer of my heart. It is true. You can't know what's inside the heart of a man unless he speaks. But a very skilled liar can conceal what's in his heart, right? That is not the case with your money. The checkbook doesn't lie. It is an expression of your priorities, your wisdom, your shrewdness, your generosity, and your priorities. It's interesting, roughly 15% of Jesus' preaching is about money. 11 of the 39 parables are about money. Your pocketbook doesn't lie. Jesus knows this. And where your heart is, your treasure will be. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And what Jesus wants is, he's actually calling for the sons of light, that would be you all, to be shrewd investors. Now that term shrewd means quick, practical cleverness. Quick, practical cleverness. And the sons of this age give shrewd financial advice. For instance, the Oracle of Omaha, right? Warren Buffett will tell you, be fearful when others are greedy, and greedy when others are fearful. He will tell you someone is sitting in the shade now because someone planted a tree a long time ago. He understands how the markets work. He understands how to get the most of your investment, right? And all of us, we need to be shrewd in this age. You want to save up for future things. For instance, saving up for retirement, we would agree, is a good thing. So people sacrifice now so they can enjoy retirement later. But did you know retirement won't last forever? We save up for retirement because there'll come a time when we won't be able to work anymore. And then after that comes another reality when we meet Jesus face to face. There is an eternal consideration that should govern how we invest our money. And those who are shrewd will invest in that reality. So today we're going to look at the parable of the shrewd manager. And what we're going to see is a commendation of shrewdness. Shrewdness is actually a good thing. You should be shrewd. Followed by shrewd investment strategy number one, which is invest in people. Shrewd investment strategy number two, be faithful in little. And then shrewd investment strategy number three, serve God over money. God wants you to be a shrewd investor. Okay, so we'll start with a commendation of shrewdness. Look at verse 1. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possession. So the two central characters, the manager and then the rich man, or the rich man and the manager. Now, the rich man is not necessarily emblematic of God. The rich man, and whenever you see rich in Luke, is often a tell that this person is not necessarily righteous. Luke 6:24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Remember the rich man who had this abundant harvest and decided to build bigger barns and then dies? He was a fool because he put too much confidence in his money. Later on in this chapter, we're going to see the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man is actually sent to the netherworld because of his lack of generosity. Now, that's not to say that the Bible gives a blanket condemnation for being wealthy. There are certainly wealthy individuals who use their wealth wisely. But in this context, somebody who is rich is not necessarily seen as a virtuous person, okay? So that is the rich man. And then you have the manager, right? This is somebody who has been entrusted with managing his master's assets. He's probably a white-collar servant, a white-collar slave, who supposedly manages the estate, buys and sells and trades and spends. And you might see this in this world, right? Many professional athletes have an asset manager. They know I may be good at football, but I'm not necessarily good at investing my money, so they give their money to somebody else who does the investing for them. Okay, that is the situation that's going on here. Rich man has a wealth manager, and this wealth manager is a moron. Word gets back to this guy that he is wasting his possessions. That word waste is kind of like the prodigal son who was wasting his inheritance. This guy had a real knack for getting it wrong. He had planned a building project and there'd be massive cost overruns. He tended to sell when the market was low and buy when the market was high. And this wealthy man is wondering, why is he losing money? And he realizes that this wealth manager has to go. Verse 2, and he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager. I'm tired of losing money. You're fired. Go get your books, get the invoices, get the receipts, and then bring them back here, and we'll go ahead and sort out what I have and what I don't have. Now, this was not a shrewd maneuver by the wealthy man. Normally, when you fire your accountant, what you do is you tell them you're fired, and then you and the human resource managers walk to the desk, you give them the box, pack your stuff, we'll keep the computer and the phone, and you are outside this building, right? That would be shrewd, but not for this man. He actually gives this manager some time to make some last-minute decisions. And this is what this manager says to himself. The manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig and I am ashamed to beg. This is a white-collar servant. He doesn't dig ditches. He doesn't do manual labor. I mean, he will die of heat. As far as being ashamed to beg, I mean, this is a guy who would hobnob with all these wealthy merchants and make these high-priced deals. For him to beg is to lose all social status that he once enjoyed. And then a thought hits him. I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. If I make some really wealthy friends, when I lose my home, lose everything that I have, because keep in mind, it wasn't just a job. He was a servant. He lived on the property. He will be welcomed into his new friend's home, perhaps given a job or a second chance. And so what he decides to do is so summoning the master's debtors one by one. So he's summoning all the debtors, and we gain two examples of what his strategy is. He said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. That would be about 900 gallons of oil, equivalent to 3 years' salary of a working man. Okay, so you owe, we'll just say it's 40,000 per year for an average working man, 120,000, what you owe my master? Cut that in half. And he has the person write it down on the receipt. He's involving them in this scam. This shrewd businessman, when somebody slashes your debt in half, you take him up on it, right? That's how the world works. Then he goes to the next person. He said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill and write down 80. That would be about 30 tons of wheat, equivalent to 8 to 10 years of labor for a working man. You can go ahead and just take 2 of those years off. slash 20%. And the person writes it down. He writes down the new invoice, and now they are wealthier because of the generosity of this master. You see, he understood that he had use of his master's assets for a limited period of time. Time was running out. Soon he would no longer have access to these resources. Soon he'd be called to account. Soon he would lose everything. But he used this narrow window of time to make some very, very shrewd business decisions. And then we get to verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, this has always bothered me. Does it kind of bother you that Jesus is telling this parable where a manager basically cheats his master and the master says, way to go, right? Now, people have tried to soften this and say, well, maybe he slashed off his commissions. But a 50% commission, I've worked sales before, that's pretty high, right? Others would say, well, he was making his master seem like a more generous person. I think that kind of falls short as well, because it's all about the shrewd manager trying to survive. You know, this is probably something where it's commending the shrewd manager simply for his shrewdness, not necessarily for his dishonesty. You see, there's a form of storytelling that celebrates the trickster. You guys familiar with Brer Rabbit? Right? Brer Rabbit, the diminutive rabbit, who basically outfoxes Brer Fox and Brer Bear. Brer Fox captures him, is going to do great harm to him, and Brer Rabbit says, please don't throw me in the briar patch, right? And what does Brer Fox do? He throws him in the briar patch, not understanding that that's where rabbits can live and get away. He outfoxes the fox. And when you look at the Bible, there's a number of tales like this, like Judah and Tamar, where Tamar pretends to be a prostitute, to be impregnated by her father-in-law. Don't ask, that's another sermon for another time, right? You have Rahab and the soldiers of Jericho, the Hebrew midwives and the Pharaoh. They made some morally questionable decisions, but they managed to outfox the foxes. In the case of the shrewd manager, here you have one wicked man dealing with another wicked man. And the wealthy man says, you know what? I've got to hand it to you. You have turned this pink slip into a promotion. Right? Where was this when you were managing my money? See, the manager is skilled in the ways of the world, right? His shrewdness is what's commended. Now, years ago, Becky and I were flirting with the idea of buying a new house with a swimming pool. And so we contacted our old realtor, and he showed us a few houses. I remember we walked into this one house, and I had Becky meet me there, and my kids began to come through and look at the house. And as my daughters walk in, this realtor looks at Julie and says, hello there. And then he looks at Amberly and says, you know, I don't know which one of you is prettier. Now, Becky rolled her eyes because she knew exactly what he was doing. In the meantime, I'm thinking, teach me your ways. Right? The man was shrewd. He was a good salesman. And I worked at Circuit City. I paid my way by selling TVs, paid my way through seminary by selling TVs. I appreciated the shrewdness in action. That was what was commendable to me. And Jesus says in verse 8, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Right? This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The sons of this world are very shrewd with their finances, and you can learn something from them. Now, in that day and age, it was kind of the Wild West, right? We have certain safeguards to stop chicanery in our generation, right? The SEC, Securities and Exchange Commission, prevents insider trading. If you pump gas, there's the Kansas Department of Weights and Measures to make sure that nobody's skimming off the top. If you, let's say, find that somebody has cheated you in some way, you can contact a lawyer, right? But short of that, it was a dog-eat-dog world. You almost had to have some Machiavellian tendencies to make sure that somebody didn't cheat you out of your possessions. And Jesus makes the argument that the sons of this world are very shrewd with their money. They're always thinking, they're strategically considering all these things. You can learn a lesson from them. Now, there's a vein of Christianity that almost seems allergic to money, right? You have immoral wealth. And a lot of times we think that mammon is immoral and unrighteous because it's used for so many unrighteous ends. And Christians could almost be like, ew, I don't want to touch that. I don't want to think about that. I'll just spend money and just trust everybody who gives me a price quote, right? But Jesus is saying it's good to make the most out of your money, provided that you do it with righteous means. Keep in mind, he calls the manager dishonest. Later on, afterwards, he begins to talk about how somebody who is dishonest with little is dishonest with much. God has no tolerance for dishonesty, okay? But he does commend shrewdness, being shrewd with your money. Back when Becky and I lived in California, we lived on a shoestring budget as we lived in a shoebox. And my wife was staying home with our three kids at the time, and she discovered an ingenious way to save money by subscribing to a coupon clipping service. You might have heard about this. The way it worked is we'd pay maybe 10 bucks a month, and we'd get a list of all the products to buy that week. Then we'd cut out all the coupons for the corresponding products in the LA Times, and then we'd go shopping at a store that had a club card and would double our coupons. So we had the list, we had the system, we'd show up at the cash register, and we always did it this way because this gave us most satisfaction. They would scan all of our items. That'll be $472. Here's a club card. Okay, that'll be $380. And then this is where we had the fun. Can you scan these coupons, please? Boom. And at this point, everybody in the line would actually kind of crowd around as scan, 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 scan. And then at the very end, that'll be $125. Boom. I mean, people would almost applaud every time. And they were like, wow, how did you do this? Hey, give my wife a hand. This was her work here, right? But, you know, they see the shrewdness, and they appreciate shrewd behavior. There's nothing wrong with being shrewd. Now, the managers of those stores eventually dropped double couponing, right? They caught wind of it. But there is something to be said with making the most out of your money through shrewd investments. Now, in this world, we understand that money is a means of exchange, that you need to get the most out of your money. You might want to save for your future, be it college or perhaps retirement. But there is another investment that the sons of light should always be considered, right? And that is, what happens at the end of your retirement? What happens at the end of your retirement? When does your retirement end? When you die. And that new phase of your life will last for eons. It'll last for an eternity. And what Jesus says, if you understand these realities, it will impact how you invest your money. You will be shrewdly investing in the future. And so he gives three strategies for eternal investment. The first one is invest in people. Invest in people. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, that manager has a lot of new friends. When he gets kicked out, he could show up at the person who got the oil discount and say, remember how I saved you $100,000? Absolutely, come on in, stay as long as you want. And then when he runs out there, he can go to another home and another home and another home and another home. He is set for life because he was shrewd and he used his master's money to make as many friends as possible. So how can you use your money that the Lord has given you that will one day expire to invest in your eternity? And the answer is you make friends. You invest in ministries that turn lost sinners into saints. You invest in ministries that redeem sons and daughters of wrath and make them sons and daughters of light. You use your wealth to fund missionaries and churches and seminaries and colleges and other ministries that proclaim the gospel so that you will have friends who will welcome you when you come to heaven. There'll be a welcome committee. Now, does this mean that when you show up to heaven, various people will approach you and share a special story of how your giving changed their life, and then everyone will start singing, "Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed." Are we going to be hearing that song in heaven? I hope not. But there is somewhat of a point to that, right? In heaven, we're going to be celebrating many things. We're going to be celebrating the victory of God. We're going to celebrate the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ, right? But we're also going to celebrate every lost sinner that repents. In addition, Paul thinks about his own reward. What will be his reward and his crown in heaven? Well, on one hand, he looks forward to receiving his commendation from God. We know that from 1 Corinthians 4:5. But there is another commendation that he looks forward to, another crown that he is eager to embrace. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Is it not you? You are my crown." Right? When we saw those dear saints get baptized today, right? That is your crown. When you gave to this church, you funded certain salaries, Nate Phipps and Tanner Standowick, who are on the front lines of gospel ministry and doing an outstanding job, by the way. The amount of baptisms and conversions and the fruit that we're seeing should encourage all of you. And through your investment, God worked through your investment to bring people to Christ, and now you have a welcome committee of three more souls, right? You are invested in this. When you invest in the kingdom and invest in gospel ministries, you are making new friends who will welcome you into the eternal dwelling. Invest in people. Invest in ministries specifically aimed at changing people. This world might commend you for investing in the poor, and that's a good thing, right? But if we don't invest in ministries that change people, who will? Invest in people. Shrewd investment strategy number two, be faithful in little. Verse 10, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" You see, your life here is an audition for the world to come. Okay, your life here is an audition for the world to come. How you spend your money is an audition for the world to come. Now, for the uninitiated, if you've ever tried out for, let's say, the high school play, you stand in front of the director, you might read a monologue or reenact a small scene with a partner, and that director assesses whether or not you have the talent to be cast in the play, right? That's the first element. And then what role are you going to play? In the same way, how you use your money on this earth will determine whether or not you're cast in the play and what role are you going to play. You see, one who is faithful in very little is faithful in much. If you want a big role in heaven, invest much. Invest much. If you want a little role, invest little. You see, those who are faithful now will be faithful in the future. You know, so often when people think about giving, they always think, if I win the lottery, then I'll start giving. They're hypothetical benefactors. You know what? When When I get older, I'll start giving. When I'm in college, then I'll start giving. When I graduate from college and get my first job, then I'll start giving. You know what? When I get married, we'll give together. It's better that way. You know what? We ought to wait till we get a home, and then we'll start giving. You know what? Once I get my kids set up for college and the expenses go down, we'll start giving then. You know what? We're still saving up for retirement. Maybe when I get retired, we'll start giving. Okay, we're retired now. Maybe I'll just give whatever's left over when I'm dead. Hypothetical benefactors. But what does that say about your heart? You're not being faithful. In the same way, if you're dishonest now, you're going to be dishonest in the future. It only grows. Your character is shown by your use of money. If you don't take what the Lord has given you and invest it, why is he going to give you eternal treasure? Now, it's interesting. In the previous passage, he talks about make friends with unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, when is your wealth going to fail? You can't take your currency into the kingdom, right? You don't want to be the fools of the Confederacy, right? Who had all their wealth in Confederate currency, and then when they lost the war and had to change kingdom, so to speak, found out that they were bankrupt. But you can use your currency to buy goods, to make friends for a future investment. And how you invest and what you do will impact your eternity. And to a certain extent, if somebody is dishonest and greedy and selfish, what does that say about their heart? Lord, Lord, did I not do all these other things? Well, away from me, you practice lawlessness. That doesn't mean that we're saved by giving. But if somebody refuses to give and refuses to be generous, how can they say, I'm the son of a giving and generous God? If you refuse to love other people with your money, who's to say that you're really loving people with money? I mean, talk is cheap, right? Talk is cheap. Your pocketbook doesn't lie. The third investment strategy, serve God over money. No servant, verse 13, can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Right now, this is not the same thing as saying I have two bosses or two jobs. When you are a servant or when you are a slave, you are basically fully obligated to serve your master. So when you, let's say, become a servant of Christ and follow him, you are fully obligated to serve him. And his terms are, it's me and no one else. I'm not going to be a part-time master. On the other side, you have mammon, wealth, where people seek to serve wealth. Perhaps some people might even try to use Jesus to get more wealth, right? If I give to this ministry, this pastor said that I'll reap tenfold. But in the end, when you try to serve two masters, neither of them will be happy. Back in my college pastor days in California, I remember taking a young man out to coffee. And this was a young man who was involved in the youth group, but kind of faded away in college. But he came back, and I thought, well, who knows? I wonder what's going on in his life. And so we sat down at Starbucks, and we're talking over lattes. And one of the questions I asked young men just to get to know them, so do you have a girlfriend? And he said, yeah. In fact, I have two of them. This will be a good illustration. Tell me more, right? Yeah, you have two girlfriends. Yeah, I have two girlfriends. Okay. How does that work? Well, I have a non-Christian girlfriend, and I have a Christian girlfriend. I thought if I tried dating them both at the same time, I can make a better determination of which way is best. I accidentally spilled my coffee on his lap. I don't know how that happened. But do you think his girlfriends are happy with that arrangement? Oh, you got another girlfriend? Okay, I'll still go along with it. You think God would be happy with that arrangement? Oh, you have another master? Okay, well, let me know when you're free. That's not the way it works. God wants complete and total commitment. And if he has your heart, he also has your wealth. People whose heart is committed to wealth, God's like, you know what? I'm not going to share you with anyone else. So here's a question. Who is your master? Is it the Lord or is it your wealth? And here's some Here's some questions for you to consider. Do you think about how your money can serve you, or do you think about how your money can serve God and his people? Do you resent being told what to do with your money? And do you accuse pastors of always angling for your money? Or do you rejoice when people teach on giving because you want them to share the joy of giving? When things get tight, is your first thought to cut back on giving? Or when things get tight, is your last thought to cut back on giving? Do you see it? How you spend your money is indicative of where your heart is, right? Your pocketbook doesn't lie. And if you serve God over your money, you are shrewd because you understand that it's really not your money. It's been given to you in this life, almost as a test to audition for the life to come. And you can use your money right now to invest in people to make your eternity all the more enjoyable. Right? We live in a world where it is true that you need to invest for the future. I know for me, there will come a time when I just won't be capable of being the pastor that I need to be. And so I save for retirement. And every time I check my retirement account, there's always a little window that says, if you give $100 a month more, you'll get this much in retirement. Right? And that's a good thing to do because you can't get away from it. I remember I saw this commercial campaign. You ever seen this one where it's like, don't make your future you hate you? And there's always these old people who are basically delivering papers when they're 100 because they made bad financial decisions in their youth, right? And the whole concept is don't make the future you hate you. And so there's a sense that you want to make decisions now so that your future you won't hate you. And I hope to have enough to retire so that should the time comes I'm not able to do what I'm doing here, you guys won't feel bad about having me move on because I'll be impoverished, right? I want to make sure that my kids don't have to provide for me, although if they want to give me large gifts, that's fine, right? And I hope to have enough where I can still give, see my kids, give to my kids, give to my grandkids, not worry about the bills, and just still live until I hit eternity. But there is another element too, right? For those of you who are retired, you're probably pretty glad that you saved all that money, right? But there's going to come a time when you're going to see Jesus face to face. And how you invested your money now will impact in some way, according to this parable, right? The enjoyment of the life to come. And I don't think anybody in heaven will think, you know what, I overdid giving. You know what, I should have gotten the jet ski. You know what, why did we go camping when it could have gone to Branson? Oh. You will never, never, ever regret investing in the kingdom. Jesus wants you to be a shrewd investor. And the shrewdest investment that you can make is what? It's investing in eternity. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for just the wisdom and the heart of Jesus, who not only died for us, who not only sacrificed himself for us so that we can have an eternal inheritance, but who has called us to make the most of that eternal inheritance. And Father, I pray that all of us will find joy in giving, in making friends, in using the wealth that you've given us the wealth that will one day lose its value, to make eternal decisions that will have an eternal impact. Father, I pray for the ministries of the church. I pray that this will be a church that seeks to win souls and to make these future friends. We thank you for so many of these young people who have come to faith in Christ, and we ask for more. But Father, more than that, I just pray that as committed disciples of you, that we will give you every single area of our life with joy and that you'll give us joy, faith, and hope when it comes to giving. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.